We come before you this morning so very thankful for this day that you've given us, for the grace which you've bestowed upon us. Thankful that we're able to come into your house as a body and as a family, Lord, and worship and praise your holy name. Thankful for the resurrection that we celebrate today, God, the resurrection that has given us and provided us with life. God, my prayer is this morning that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would revive us, Lord, as only you can. I pray that you would take your words and write them upon our hearts, etch them upon our minds, that you would encourage us, that you would mold us, that you would convict us, Father, that we could leave here this morning more and more in your image than when we came. And Father, I just pray and I ask that in all things that we do here this morning, that we would never cease and never hesitate to give praise to your holy name. It's in your wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would ask you to go ahead and open them up to the 28th chapter of Matthew, 28th chapter of Matthew, and we'll pick up at the first verse, and we will work our way through the chapter. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he's been risen, just as was said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you.' And they left the tomb quickly and with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me.' And while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city, and they reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and they consulted together, they gave large sums of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'You were to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and we will keep you out of trouble.' And so they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread amongst the Jews and is till this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, and the mountain which Jesus designated, and when they saw him there, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age.'" Nice to see everyone here this morning. We've got such a nice, large crowd. And this is kind of interesting for me. It's my first Easter Sunday being pastor of this church. It's almost been a year now, but this is the first Easter Sunday that I've seen everyone here. And we come every year. We gather together as a church, as a church body, as a church family, and as Christians, and we celebrate this very unique event in the life of the church. We come together, and this is one of the two times of the year that we know exactly what the sermon is going to be about. one of the two times of the year that we know exactly what the pastor is going to preach, the point is going to be made. We know that at Christmas we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, and at Easter we're going to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Christ. And for most of us, I can assume, and I have to assume, that this is not a unique story, that this is not a unique narrative that is unfolding before your eyes. Most of you, I'm hopeful, are somewhat familiar with the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. What I'm more concerned with is what response should we have when we come together and we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, when we come together on Easter Sunday. What makes it more than just a story? What makes it more than just a narrative? And how does the Spirit of God, how does the Word of God, how does God Himself expect us to apply this narrative to our hearts and to our lives? What response should the reality of the resurrection produce in our hearts? That Christ rose from the dead, that He conquered death and sin, He revealed Himself to those who belong to Him. I want to argue this morning that the resurrection of Christ is the pinnacle of all of Scripture, and it should indeed demand a response. Like any good book, like any good movie, there's a story arc that is found in the Bible. There is a plot that works up to a climax and then kind of comes down from it. I want to suggest to you that what we are here celebrating this morning is the pinnacle of Scripture, that all of the Old Testament reads and leads up to the death and resurrection of Christ. And the remainder of the New Testament is kind of coming down off of this mountain and reminding us of the uniqueness of the resurrection and what it means for us. There's over 104 passages in the New Testament that refer us back to or mention the resurrection of Christ. When we come to the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, I want to suggest that we see three responses that the reality of the resurrection should produce in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds. But to come to that, I have to suggest to you, first and foremost, the events leading up to the 28th chapter, that Jesus was a man. He came to this earth. If you've been with us the last several months, we've been working our way through the book of Matthew. Jesus was a holy man, a righteous man. But ultimately, what leads to the death and crucifixion of Christ is not His healings, it's not His good deeds, it's not the fact that He is this wise teacher of the law. What leads to the death of Christ is Jesus' claim to be God. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. He healed on the Sabbath. He claimed to hold and to have the power of forgiveness that only God could held, and that only God could claim. And the religious leaders of the day, they had a choice to make. Either Jesus was Christ, either Jesus was God, or He was not. And if He was not, well, they were going to kill Him. They were going to arrest Him. They were going to crucify Him. This is the exact same choice that they had made. But it is important for us to note before we begin here that there was no one throughout the time of Jesus that had a problem with Jesus being Jesus the healer. There was no one that had an issue with Jesus being wise rabbi or wise teacher of the law, Jesus. There was no one that had a problem with Jesus being loving Jesus or caring Jesus or compassionate Jesus. They had issue with Jesus' claim to be God, specifically to be the Son of God. Because if this was true, then the claims that Jesus made gave Him supreme and ultimate authority over each and every one of their lives. This very similar problem. It's not a unique problem that we find even in the life of the church and outside of the church today. You don't come across too many people that say they dislike Jesus because, well, Jesus made blind people see. You don't come across anybody that say, well, the reason I really dislike Jesus is He was just too nice, or He was too loving, or He was too smart, or he had too many wise sayings throughout the gospel. I've just decided that I don't like loving, caring, healing individuals. The problem that we have with Jesus many times today is the fact that there is a claim that runs throughout the entirety of the gospel that suggests to us that Jesus is not simply a man, but Jesus is God, and his word carries authority over us and over our lives. And there are those who would attack that authority the same as the religious leaders did. Except many times we don't attack the person of Jesus. We attack the Word of God and the Bible of God. We say things like, well, the Bible is just this ancient book. It can't be trusted. We'll pick and choose the good sayings of Jesus, and this will be Jesus in our mind. But we refuse to acknowledge Jesus as supreme Lord and Savior over our lives. But he was crucified. He was buried. His life did come to an end. And when we pick up the 28th chapter here, we see these two women going to the tomb of Jesus. After all, throughout Jesus' ministry, he had picked up quite a following of disciples. And it's interesting to note the first two individuals to approach the tomb of Jesus and to see the resurrected Jesus was simply two women, both two Marys. We have Mary Magdalene, we had Mary, the mother of Jesus here. And as they go to the tomb, to no doubt mourn the loss of Christ, mourn the loss of Jesus. We have to note how curious this is. If the gospel was just simply some made-up story, it certainly wouldn't have been revealed that two women were the two individuals that went to see Jesus, let alone the two women that actually were there. Mary Magdalene, as you may know, was a follower of Jesus. However, she was not known for her moral purity. She was not known for her on the upright life that she lived or the reputation that she possessed within the community. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, well, she was simply nothing more than Jesus's mother. Of course, she would make something up and say something like, Jesus resurrected, this is her baby boy. They would say, well, she's in denial, she's in mourning. I say this to suggest certainly if the gospel writers intended to fabricate a story based upon the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of Jesus, they would have had two more influential individuals approach the tomb on that Sunday morning. They would have had Peter approach the tomb, or John approach the tomb, or Josephus approach the tomb, or some individual, Joseph of Arimathea. They would have had someone with some sort of authority. Not two women in a predominantly male-dominated society, but nevertheless, they approach the tomb to come and look at the grave, and we are told that a severe earthquake occurs as they're approaching the tomb. It's not just any earthquake. The word used is actually earth-shattering. There's this earth-shattering earthquake that occurs, and an angel of the Lord descends from heaven and appears upon the stone that was rolled away, and he sat upon it. And it brings us to our first response. What response should we have to the resurrection? I want to argue that what we see here is joy in the hearts of those who follow Christ, joy in the hearts of these two individuals. I want you to imagine just for a moment the shock that these two women must have experienced as they approached the empty tomb. They experience the earthquake, they look inside the tomb, and they find this glowing white angel descending upon the stone. It's miraculous, no doubt. The appearance was like lightning. It was much like the transfigured Jesus. And it is interesting to note that when the angel finally speaks to the two women, he immediately tells them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified." They're instructed by the angel, first and foremost, don't be afraid of what you see and what you're hearing and what I'm now going to tell you. And I want to suggest that anytime we come across angels in the Bible, we find angels as these very scary heavenly beings, these very supernatural heavenly beings that are coming down to the earth. They were not these diaper-wearing babies flying in the sky with wings and shooting arrows at one another. It's not the biblical image of an angel. As a matter of fact, many times When an angel appears in the Bible, the image that's given is of these flaming individuals, flaming on fire individuals, flying around the throne room of God with several sets of wings, crying out things like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of all the earth." The image that we have of them in the Bible is much more masculine. It's much more terrifying. Sometimes they had different faces or several sets of wings. And in most encounters with humans throughout Scripture, angels appeared very much to look like soldiers, soldiers of the Lord. And we find this throughout the Old Testament when an angel appeared to Joshua. Joshua actually thinks and believes that the angel is a soldier from the opposite army. We find when he appears to Mary to announce the birth of Christ, we find the very same, very similar first words. They had to calm those to whom they were speaking to by, "Don't be afraid, fear not, favored one of the Lord." Because their job is really nothing more than to declare the words of the Lord and to produce praise and glory for Him. This, anytime we find an angel throughout all of Scripture, there are these real beings, and their job is to do nothing more than to declare what God had already told them and declare it in such a way that makes God seem more awesome, that makes God seem more powerful, and makes us sinful, fallen, sometimes given to doubting humans. Leads us to focus more and more upon God. And so this angel, he begins to explain what had taken place, the body of Jesus. He says things like he was raised just as he told you throughout his earthly life and his earthly ministry. He's not here. He's not in this tomb. He was raised. This should not have been a surprise. But yet even in an age that was built upon miracles, and even in an age that was built upon this strong belief in the supernatural, we find that resurrections was doubtful. The time that Jesus lived in was much more prone to acknowledging the supernatural and the existence of a divine being, perhaps more than we are today. But what I want to focus on is how the women leave the tomb here. They leave the tomb with this healthy fear, but we find in verse 8 it says they leave the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran and they reported it to the disciples. Leave the tomb with fear, but they also leave the tomb with joy, and they run back and they report to the disciples all that it happened. And we have to ask the question, what other response could they possibly have had, right? I mean, here's this narrative taking place. They wake up on Sunday morning. They assume we're going to go to a tomb. We're going to mourn this lost Savior, this lost figure. We thought he was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was going to rescue us from Roman rule and from the authorities. But it was at this moment that they not only realized that Jesus was still alive, but it was at this moment they realized the glory and the weight of God. They realized that he was able to overcome all the spiritual forces and all the universe, including death. And this is what produces inside them this healthy fear, but more than that, this healthy fear that in turn leads to joy. True joy is found in the greatness of God. And we approach this passage. We're forced to ask ourselves the question, as we examine the Scripture, what is it in our lives that produces similar joy? What do we consider joyful in our hearts? What do we consider joyful in our lives? We had to come up with one word or one thing. Perhaps we'd say something like, well, more money would produce joy. I'm unhappy. I don't have enough money or could always use more. Or perhaps more cars or a better car, a car that runs. You know, you say fountain pens. I don't know if I get more fountain pens, just one more, that'd be great.
But most likely, most of us would say something along the lines of, you know what really produces joy in my life is family. What really produces joy in my life is friends, having loved ones gather around me. That is joyful to me. And what I want to argue is not that that is wrong, but that true joy and true happiness, biblical joy, only comes when we see God for who He is and we recognize the full weight of His glory. And we come together on services like this, and if we're not careful, we know the story, and we know about His death, and we know about His resurrection, and the joy that should come along with it can somehow pass us by or be lost among us. The Westminster Confession of Faith asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Presbyterians here, perhaps you know that, or you've recited it at some point. What is the chief end of man? Why was man, why were we created? Why do we exist? And the answer is always given in the same response. The chief end of man is to enjoy God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. And we find this time and time again throughout Scripture. Christians, when they realize the weight and the glory of God and who God is, the response is always joy. The response is always this satisfaction, this supreme satisfaction in Him. Find in Scripture, there'll never be a Christian who is not filled with joy, but who is also resting in the glory of God. And it's why when we meet together on Sunday services that it's much more than just this pattern of showing up and waking up just a little bit early and coming to church and sitting there and hearing songs and watching the kids do bells and listening to a pastor speak for 30 minutes and then going home and eating Easter dinner. It's much more of a celebration as much as it is a worship service. The church should not be seen as this burdensome event, this, oh my goodness, I've got to come out, and I've got to go to church, I've got to get dressed up, and I've got to get my kids ready and dragging them into church. They're kicking and screaming. It really is much more this idea of, you know what, we're going to gather together in one day a week, just one day. We're going to gather together, and we're going to prioritize God, and we're going to meet together as the family of God, as the bride of Christ, and we are going to worship Him in such a way that we find our supreme joy and our supreme happiness in Him and Him alone. And this joy leads these two women as they leave the grave, and as they go down the road, they leave the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they run to report it to the disciples. And the very next verse says, behold, Jesus came and met them and greeted them, and they took hold of His feet and they began to worship Him. This joy leads these two women, when they came and they come into the presence of Jesus, to worship Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that there is no biblical joy that does not also lead to worship. They go hand in hand. Jesus shows up, reveals Himself to them, they grab Him, and they begin to worship Him and to cling to Him. And we find in this narrative this true love for their Savior, this true love for their friend, this one that they thought was lost. And it's important to note that they are not worshiping Jesus at this moment for any other reason than their love for who He is. They're not clinging to Jesus at this moment saying, you know what, if I worship Jesus now, He'll give me things later. Or if I worship Jesus now, when I get sick, He'll heal me in the same way that He healed all the blind individuals or crippled individuals. Or if I die, He'll raise me from the dead like He raised Lazarus from the dead. They're not looking for Jesus to provide them with absolutely anything. This is two women clinging to and showing affection to a Savior that they had come to love and to adore, and they're worshiping Him on absolutely no other basis.
This is true worship when we truly come to understand and appreciate not only the gospel, but specifically the resurrection of God and what it means for our lives. We all face this horrible, sinful temptation where we say things like, you know, I'll worship God, and you know, when I'm struggling or when I'm sick, then I'll pray, and I'll come to church, and I'll give offering as long as God is blessing me monetarily, or I'll pray to God that God gives me things. Many times our prayers, if we're honest with ourselves, they look nothing more than like this big, long Christmas list. We go to God in prayer, God, will you please make me feel better, make me taller, make me run faster, jump higher, give me more money, give me a raise, give me a wife, give me a promotion, whatever the case would be, whatever it is in our head. Many times our prayers, they're simply nothing more than this wish list that we're laying down at the feet of God. Many times we approach God, not so much just, God, give me, give me, give me, but we even make deals, these self-righteous deals with God, do we not? God, if you do this for me, God, I'll do this for you. I'll come to church next Sunday, and I'll worship you, and I'll pray to you. And God, if you allow me to get that raise at work, I'll read my Bible, whatever the case would be. True worship should be evident in our lives and in our churches today. I want to argue that true worship is not based upon ourselves. It's not saying that we don't have needs, and it's not saying that we shouldn't take our needs to God, but I want to point out that true worship throughout all of Scripture is based not upon what God is continuing to do for us, but based upon the realization of what God has already done and the character of who God is. It's a high view of God that comes together and gathers in church and worships God and loves God based upon just the sheer awesomeness of God being God. Most of you know, I have a 4-year-old little girl. She's this tall. She was here hitting the half-played bell every time it went off. That was my daughter. She's figuring it out. She's small. And I want my daughter to love me, right? Every parent wants their daughter to love them. And I've got to be honest, there's times I try to buy her love. It's just what you do as a parent, is it not? Daddy, can I have this candy here? And you know in the back of your mind that if mom was around, she'd say no. But being a good, responsible dad, yeah, of course. The other day she asked me, Dad, when I get big and turn 5 years old, will you teach me to drive? That's an absolute ridiculous statement to make, isn't it? When I'm old and 5 years old, will you teach me to drive and I'll drive you around places, Daddy? That was the extent of her argument. And any honest, good parent would say, well, dear, you got to be a little older than 5. When you turn 16, we get your license. But that wasn't my response. My response was, absolutely, dear, when you turn 5 years old, that's right. We'll ask mommy just to make sure that's okay. See how I did that? But at the end of the day, I don't think there's any parent that wants their kids to love them because you're giving them candy. I don't think there's any parent that says, well, I want the basis of my daughter's love for me to be whether or not I teach her to drive at 5 years old, whether or not I give her that sugary cereal for breakfast when there's a healthy alternative that I know mom wants her to eat or that mom wants her to have. I don't want Adrian to grow up and say, you know what, I sure do love Daddy and I love him more than mommy because Daddy gives me everything that I ask Daddy for. That's not love. That's not worship. That's not adoration. That's not what being a parent is all about. So much of our worship is built upon the same mentality. I love God. He's the most important thing to me in all of the world. As long as He's given me things, as long as He's blessing me beyond reason, as long as He's given me that better job, as long as I'm making more money, as long as I'm always healthy, as long as I'm never struggling, as long as I'm never going through anything real or anything that's hard in life, I love God and I worship Him. So much of our worship is built around ourselves. And I have to tell you, it's a very sinful way to worship God. And what it leads to, inevitably, is a group of individuals that profess a love for God, but are not willing to give up certain things in our lives to worship God. It leads to individuals willing to with their mouth say, God, I love you more than absolutely anything, but with our actions and our deeds and what we do with our life, not willing to sacrifice anything, even time, effort, energy, for God. I do have to argue that true worship, this true joy that we find here, it only takes place if we believe that the resurrection is real, is it not? If we come to this passage and we read the 28th chapter and we say, you know what, that's nice. Not sure if I can believe it, though. A guy in a tomb, raised from the dead, earthquake, white angel, yeah, that's cute. But I'm not sure if that's really necessary. Then that worship's not going to take place. That worship won't be evident within our lives, and the lives of our church will continue to build a gospel up around us and around our needs. And I do want to mention, it's not my goal today to defend the resurrection to you, but I do want to mention that there's overwhelming evidence that would purport that the resurrection actually occurred the exact way that it's written. I know maybe you've watched TV this week and you've turned on, whether it's the History Channel or Discovery Channel, you've seen the real Jesus, who Jesus is, and alternatives to the resurrection, because let's just face it, resurrections don't just happen. Guess what? It was supernatural when it was written. Everyone thought it was odd then. But again, I've already argued two women wouldn't have been the ones they were writing about finding the tomb. That discredits it already together. That they sure wouldn't have recorded it and began circulating the gospels that we have less than 20 years after the actual resurrection of Christ. But most, perhaps the greatest argument to a literal resurrection of Christ and the historicity of it is the fact that you don't die for something you don't really believe in. You don't die for something that you don't really believe happened or took place was going to take place. And most of the followers of Jesus, including the disciples, that they run back and tell, at some point later on in the ministry, very soon, they begin dropping off like flies, dying as they continue to preach the resurrection of Christ. And you may want something to be true really, really bad. But if it comes between confessing the truth or sacrificing your life, you're not going to hold to something that you believe to be a lie. Coming to church today was different. Not because it's Easter. It's awesome that we can meet together in Easter. But you guys may know there was a basketball game that took place last night. I don't know. And the worst part about it is I come to church and I get this look from people. You come up and you shake my hands and you do this. And you do the, you know, and you'll say things like, how are you doing today? And I know what you're doing. You think I don't know what you're doing, but I get the condescension. I played up this wonderful basketball team to you for about a month now, and you've all come up, and you all know what happened, and now you've come up, and you just want to see. Let's see if we can push the pastor over the edge this morning. That'll be funny. Let's see what happens. My wife does the same thing. A minute left in the game, my phone, I get 20 text messages on my phone. And so I've been telling y'all, oh, there was a game last night. I didn't see it. Must not have taken place. Must not happen. Here's the deal. I can deny that a game took place last night all day long, and I will. I will if you bring it up. I'll say, I don't know what you're talking about. But if my life depended upon it, I'm not going to tell you what I hope would have happened or what I believe would have happened. I'm going to tell you what actually happened. The greatest proof we have in the resurrection is that these individuals went to their grave professing a love for Christ and suffered as a result of it. But nevertheless, they did it with great joy
and they did it while worshiping their Lord and Savior. First response that the resurrection has to have in the life of each and every Christian, if we truly get it, is joy. There's a second response, and I'm going to argue we see that not in these two women, but we see it in the guard and the chief priest here. And it's a fear for those who oppose Jesus. And it's not a healthy fear, like we find in these two women. This is the fear of the prison guard and the chief priest. It says here in verse 4 that the guard shook for fear of him who became like dead men. They knew they had messed up when the tomb opened. And I want to mention that you don't have to be this evil, horrible person to find yourself opposed to Christ. When I say that the second response to the resurrection should be a fear for those who oppose Christ, I don't want you to think, well, you only oppose Christ if you're this evil, horrible, terrible individual that walks outside their front door and kicks puppies. Like, it's not that type of person. It's not those who only sit outside of the church doors of church and protest and picket. Those who oppose Jesus really is anyone who is not overcome, really anyone who's not overwhelmed with this joy and love for Christ that leads to worship and leads to sacrifice. That's why Jesus throughout the gospel can say things like, "He who's not with me is against me." There's this understanding that you can't have it both ways. Either you're with me and you're on my side and you've experienced this joy and you love me, or you've not and you oppose me. That's why he can say things like, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, because you're either with Jesus and with Christ or you're with the world. There's no in between here. And the guard, when he witnesses the same thing as the women, and he sees feels the earthquake, and he sees the angel, and he sees that the tomb is empty, he begins to shake with fear. The Bible tells us he becomes like a dead man. It's that moment when you can feel all the blood rushing out of your head and out of your body, and you have absolutely, you don't even know what to do or how to operate. You realize that whatever happens, this cannot possibly end well for you. Suddenly knew that the Bible's true, and that God's judgment is upon those whom he opposes. I want to ask, why don't we speak more of fear and judgment of unbelief? Perhaps it's because it's been abused. I think maybe in the past, in some distant time, it was abused where, you know, pastors were banging on pulpits and saying things like, "You're all going to hell," or maybe you've had a bad encounter with a Christian that has done nothing more, or a self-professed Christian that has loved nothing more than to tell you everything that you've ever done wrong in your life, and then end it with something along the lines of, you know, "God's going to get you someday." But why don't we speak more in the biblical sense of fear and of judgment? Maybe it's churches that have went around and promoted hate, but consider with me, shouldn't we do whatever we can do to help someone realize the dangerous spiritual state that they're in? Isn't that the true meaning of love? When, as Christians and as a church, we claim, you know what, I believe the Bible is 100% true, and I believe that Jesus really raised from the dead, and I believe that he did it so that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Wouldn't the meaning of loving those outside of the church, those that didn't believe that, wouldn't it mean telling them, speaking to them, even politely or kindly making them fearful of the spiritual state that they're in, telling them you're in harm's way? Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Maybe all you know of Jonathan Edwards, if you were like me in high school, you had to read through this sermon from this very famous Puritan preacher, and you walk away thinking, man, Jonathan Edwards is a super, super intense dude that only talked about judgment, condemnation, and hell, and that's actually not true at all. Most of his sermons were on hope and resurrection and salvation, but this specific sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," it was this very vivid
sermon that he preached and stood behind a pulpit to where he proclaimed the realities of the judgment of God and of hell. As a matter of fact, he described the lost throughout his congregation like spiders hanging over the fiery pit of hell, dangling by a single strand of web. He told his congregation, the only reason you've not perished yet and are enduring the punishment of God is because God has chose not to allow you to die yet. It was this very, very intense sermon. And it produced such an impact that he wasn't even able to finish it. Those in the congregation, those listening to him, they weren't dulled by what he was saying. They weren't balancing their checkbooks. They weren't thinking, you know, wonder how crowded Cracker Barrel's getting. They weren't doing any of that. As a matter of fact, they were so moved by what he was saying and the vivid imagery that he was using and the idea that, you know, maybe I don't love God the way that I should love God. Maybe I don't worship God like these two women worship God. Maybe I'm not overcome with that joy, that they began rushing to the altar to repent of their sins, some even running out the back door to get away from Jonathan Edwards and get away from the message altogether. Perhaps there's a very real truth that the fear can be good when not abused, and fear can be a means of leading to repentance. After all, don't you tell your child, don't touch this stove, it's hot, it'll burn you if you do not. There's this sense you want to scare them from touching the stove. Then we see here that unrepentant fear leads to unrepentant lives. These two guards, they leave, and they don't even go to their bosses, which are Romans, as a matter of fact. They go to the chief priests, which are Jews, and they're the ones that wanted Jesus killed. And they tell them, look, we were at the tomb, we were guarding the tomb, and Jesus isn't there. He's gone. An angel appeared, earthquake, two women. And this fear that we've messed up led to unrepentant lies. The chief priests and the guards had a choice to make, either repent and begin to tell people the truth that you know now to be a truth, admit that you were wrong, beg for forgiveness, or double down and lie. And they find themselves at this point fighting against God and fighting against the truth. It was very evident to them. Many of us find ourselves at times fighting against God, unwilling to submit to his will, unwilling to submit to his commands, unwilling to take the Bible and say, you know what, the Bible says it, I've got to believe it. It's the word of God, it's the word of Christ, I have no reason not to believe it. How many of us say things like, well, you know, the Bible's this ancient book, it's 2,000 years old, it no longer applies to my life, but I love God. For those who are unrepentant, the fear of the resurrection should be a real reality, understanding that by not embracing the joy and the worship that comes with the resurrection of Christ, that you're fighting against God, that you're kicking and screaming against the powerful and righteous creator of all of the universe. Final point. Third response the resurrection should produce within inside of us. It's very simple. It's evangelism. Come to the Great Commission, verse 16. The 11 disciples, they proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus designated. When they saw him, he worshipped them. Some were doubtful. And Jesus speaks to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. I must point out first and foremost that the Great Commission does this. Matthew's given us an abbreviated version here. 40 days have actually passed from Mary, the two Marys speaking to the disciples in this Great Commission. Jesus has now spoken to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He's presented himself to the disciples when Thomas wasn't around. He's come back and presented himself again to the disciples when Thomas was around. He's done select appearances all over Galilee. There's been rumors and suggestions that this man Jesus has raised from the dead, and he's alive and he's living and he's well. This has been 40 days. Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. I don't want you to think that you're missing something as you read Mark, Luke, and John and say, well, the story's not adding up. It is. Matthew's just not including everything. But we see the third response here is a worship of Christ, followed by a calling of Christ, and a reminder that God has saved us, but God has saved us for a purpose, and that Christ was raised so that we could get to heaven. That's true. But he was also raised that he would be proclaimed and he would be glorified throughout all of the earth. And we find this even in the book of Acts, that the calling and the role of the church is to go out to all of those who are lost, explaining to them the reality of what we're here celebrating on this day, that we have a Lord, that we have a Savior that died and 3 days later rose again, that we could be forgiven of our sins, that we would be reconciled to him. And the question in closing has to be, if we truly believe this to be true, how could we not proclaim the glory of God? How is it so easy for us to show up to church and hear the songs and hear the music and read the Word of God and go home and think nothing else about the gospel until next Sunday or next Christmas or next Easter, and not tell anyone of the love that God has for us, and not tell anyone about the salvation that comes only through him? What we're to tell? Jesus was not just a man that the world hated because he was a healer. He's not just a worker of miracles or a wise teacher. Jesus is God, and we're fallen. We're sinful. We rebel against God as much as God allows us to rebel. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nowhere that we can turn. There's no amount of self-righteousness and discipline. The reason we meet together, and today's a celebration, is not just because Jesus died and went to heaven, but it's because the full wrath of God for our sins was poured out upon his Son and upon Jesus. And when he rose again, he conquered our sin and our death that we may have life. Don't leave here this morning without considering that question. Do we know that joy that comes with the reality of the resurrection? And I'm not asking this morning, have you ever prayed Jesus to come into your heart? I'm not asking this morning, or have you ever said a sinner's prayer? Have you ever been a member of a church? Have you ever been baptized in water? What I'm asking, have you ever come to a point where you have experienced the overwhelming joy and love for Christ that has compelled you and continues to compel you throughout your life to worship him for who he is? Because that's salvation. And that is always the Christian response to the resurrection. Anything else is the response of those who oppose him. Anything else is the response to those that don't quite get it, that may believe it's true, but have not quite submitted to the saving hand of God. If you've not done so, I would encourage you to do so this morning. Respond to God's grace. We truly are nothing more than spiders dangling over a pit of hell. It's intense. Jonathan Edwards was an intense man. But we're held up only by the gracious and salvational hands of a loving and caring Savior, willing to endure the shame and persecution of a cross, willing to endure the wrath of God, that we might be saved. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you so very thankful, God, for all that you've done, all that you continue to do in our hearts and in our lives. God, we know that we are here only by your hand and your grace alone. Allow today, Father, allow the story of the resurrection to become a reality in our hearts and our lives, God. Allow us to embrace it and respond to it, knowing that loving you and believing in you, having you as Lord of our lives, produces no other response than a submission and worship of you and an adoration of who you are. Be with us as a church as we go forward, Father. Let us never fail to proclaim that word to a lost and dying world, that as Christ loved them, so do we. And explain to them who our Savior is. He loved us so much that He gave up His life that we could have eternal life. It's in Your wonderful, holy, precious name we pray.
Please stand as we